Isaiah chapter 14. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. Chapter 14 really begins with the end of chapter 13, so I don't know why they segmented it this way. It really is the ending of chapter 13, which was about the fall of Babylon and the coming of the Medes and the Persians who were going to take their place. This sounds pretty amazing, though. God is going to have compassion on Jacob after we've been resettled, that is, ripped out of our own land, exiled out of Judea, and brought into Babylon, and we're there 70 years. Then he says he's going to have compassion on Jacob. That's a different way of looking at things rather than the way we might see it. We might need government action. We might need a united front, a solidarity movement like they had in Poland. But no, he says he'll have compassion on us. That puts it in a different realm. And I appreciate that God acts on the basis of his love, not on the basis of political enterprise. It's the word racham, like rachmanus, like rachamim, like el male rachamim, O God full of mercies or compassion. And do you remember the song from the 80s called El Shaddai? It wasn't written by Amy, but she sings it. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Erchamchana Adonai, Erchamcha, it's the same word. I will have mercy. It's really, I will love you. It's only used one time in the scriptures as I will love, but it always means mercy or compassion. And I like that, that God involves himself in what looks like political activity based on his care, not on the basis of expediency or championing one team over another. And I'll settle them in their own land. Something about Jewish people leaving Babylon, going back to their own land. He doesn't say back to his own land, but their own land. So although we argue that the promised land belongs to God and we're merely stewards, in this case, Isaiah says Israel as we know it. Yeah, he says this belongs to the Jewish people. And that's an important little nuance in sacred scripture. But look what it says. Then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. This is a prophecy that the land of Israel is for Jewish people, and yet not exclusively for Jewish people. We've got to always be a welcoming community. And attach themselves to the house of Jacob. What does that mean? There is a sense of belonging that is not to be missed. You know, some people come to another country and they're always reminded that they're not one of us. But that's exactly not what it says. To attach themselves to the house of Jacob means to become almost Jacobian. The peoples, I like that, this is all the different people. So it's not nations in the sense of geopolitical units, but it is peoples, ethne probably in the Greek, but this is amim, will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance. So they're welcomed, and then they become part and parcel fabric of the Jewish community, sometimes as slaves, and sometimes as taken over as captives, ruling over. So the Gentiles, these strangers, join themselves to the Jewish people. They become like us, and we involve them. They take their captors captive. So this is a, we're going to win where Babylon thought they had won. So we were the captives, and we're going to take the captors captive. So this is great that the Gentiles can be part of us. Not second class, not relegated to another corner, but part of us. Verse 3. It will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain, turmoil, and harsh service in which you've been enslaved that you'll take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So here you go, Israel. You've been under the thumb of the king of Babylon for 70 years. Enjoy this moment. You're going to taunt them. So we're going to take up this proverb and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. I like the word it has come to its Shavta, to its Sabbath. It's done. There is a conclusion to something, and it's called Sabbath. How the oppressor has Sabbathed, and how the fury has Sabbathed. It's a rare way of, usually we think of Sabbath not as ceasing, although that's a great way to translate it, but as resting. Cease sounds like we've finished and we're done. Rest sounds like we're pausing. You hear the difference? This is a real cessation. The Lord broke the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. I mean, that is the picture of a ruler, is the scepter. And that's broken. So he has no power. The king of Babylon had great power. The Babylonians were in charge for hundreds of years. Now they're back to square. In fact, they're back to negative. And this is a reminder that all those who taunt against God will be taunted against. All those who raise themselves up against the people of God will be diminished. Every mountain will be made low. Every low place will be raised high. This is the steady theme throughout the book of Isaiah. So the rulers used to, the scepter of rulers, verse 6, used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes. Remember how many times the Apostle Paul was beaten? Yeah, 39 or 40 lashes. And if it were by Jews, it would always be 39. Why is it 39? Because you might miscount once. You won't miscount twice within 40. So you do 39 just in case. Was it 39 or 40? Because 40 was the max. But this is unceasing strokes because the Gentiles didn't have such regulations. Subduing the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. That's just so comprehensive, the evil that was done by the king of Babylon. But look what happens when God gets involved. Verse 7, it's Sheket. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. And when you hear that, doesn't your shoulder drop? When you hear that, my shoulder drops, literally. And I feel good. And when I feel good, generally, you know what I like to do? I like to sit quietly. I like to read quietly. I like to listen to some pretty music. But what do? They break forth into shouts of joy. So their rest of not being persecuted launched the Jewish people into hallelujahs. And I can understand that as well. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against you. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. This is in direct, I would say, it's a reflection of the Garden of Eden, where the trees were the problem and trees were the good apple and the bad apple, you know, good options and bad options. Here it's even the cypress trees are rejoicing over you, king of Babylon, and the cedars that you used doing bad stuff. Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. So the trees are rejoicing. In Isaiah 55, we're going to see that the trees of the field are going to clap their hands because we're going to be liberated. This liberation leads to all nature as well as all humanity. Verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They'll all respond. So everything that's good and bad on the planet is rising up against the king of Babylon. You mess with the Jewish people, you mess with the God of Israel, God will have his day. That's what's happening. By the way, the words in verse 9 are interesting to me. The Rephaim are the spirits of the dead. Rephaim. Yeah, and the word Atudei, the leaders of the earth. That's also the word for a male goat. So I get the picture that animals, that people, that nature, that trees, everything is relieved that the wicked witch is dead, is relieved that the king of Babylon has been cast down. They'll all respond, verse 10, and say to you, even you've made weak as we, you've been made weak as we, you've become like us. This idea of situational restoration is throughout the book, not only in Isaiah, but really throughout the Bible, isn't it? That they're going to get theirs. But verse 11 and 12 is known by, and 13 and 14, it's all well known. This is often applied in spiritual warfare terms to Satan. so that King of Babylon now takes on wider meaning or more inferred meaning, that it's not only this one guy who was giving Jewish people trouble and giving the whole world trouble, but he really represents Satan. And Isaiah calls it this way: your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. He had harps, he had music, beautiful. Even that's been brought down to Sheol. What do you know about Sheol? It's like hell in the sense of it's remote from us, it's distant. It's often translated the nether world, in another place. And it's not God's realm. It was the location of all dead people until the resurrection of Yeshua. After that, Sheol gets a regenerated view. Think of it this way. There was a parable in the book of Luke, chapter 16, where a rich man and Eliezer and the rich man. The rich man doesn't even get named. So Lazarus is this poor guy, and the rich man says, "Man, I wish you'd see," because they end up in very separate places after they die. Lazarus goes to, what's it called? Abraham's bosom, whatever that might mean. And the rich man goes elsewhere, where it's on fire. So this netherworld is, what we can say is, we're getting a magnifying glass through Luke 16 and the words of Yeshua on what Sheol might look like. We zoom in with our camera and we see that there are really two locations in Sheol. We might say Sheol plus and Sheol minus, the good side and the bad side. And the rich man went to the bad side, not because he was wealthy. And Lazarus went to the good side, not because he was poor, but because the rich man had misused people and abused them in the same way that the king of Babylon is getting his. And he still, even in his dead state, wanted Lazarus to serve him. "Send Lazarus," he says, "to go and tell and warn my brothers so they don't come to this dark, evil, wicked, hateful place." No, that's not the way it works. Sheol plus and Sheol minus, I believe, were sort of staging areas until the resurrection of Yeshua. After the resurrection, what do we know about those in Abraham's bosom? What do we know about those Older Testament saints and the resurrection of Jesus? Yeah, we'll get there to be with them in a place called heaven at that point. Matthew 27 says that when Yeshua rose, the graves of many were opened and they walked around. Eliezer might have been one of those guys. I don't know how they recognized him, but there were these guys walking around who were previously in Sheol plus. They were raised up from the dead. So when those people say, Tuchiyat HaMetim hasn't happened, the resurrection of the dead hasn't happened, well, Matthew 27 records that it has begun with Yeshua's resurrection. And then these formerly dead saints came back to life. And in Acts chapter 1, we read, when Yeshua said, "Gotta go, boys, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," which included New Zealand. That, what happened? He ascended in what? In a cloud. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Who were the cloud of witnesses? Chapter 11 of Hebrews. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Samson, Jephthah, Barak, Gideon. The Older Testament saints are the cloud in which Yeshua arose. It wasn't just cumulonimbus. It was people. And they were the raised ones. I mean, this is probably bizarre for some, but there you go. And they're all still alive. So Sheol plus is subsumed into a heavenly world. Sheol negative probably is still there in some sense of fiery flame. And we read in the book of the Revelation that the second death will consume that. Does that all put it all in perspective a little bit? So Sheol existed and it's changed, it's morphed after the resurrection of Yeshua. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14. "How have you fallen from heaven? And what did you learn?" In the King James, "O Lucifer, son of the dawn." Yeah, it's definitely high and lifted up, a term we've used only of God so far, Ram Banisa. but it's certainly what they saw themselves. This is Hillel. This is the star of the morning. It's an awkward word, but Ben Shachar, that we get, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You've weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I'm going to be somebody. So the reason that some people make verse 12 into Satan is that he fell from heaven. And if that be so, then this is not just the king of Babylon, an individual fellow there in Babylon. This is, it's a bigger story. And look what he says in verses 13 and 14. And I've put it up on the board in blue. There are five things he says. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. These self-trumpeting I wills are met with God's, no, I will, buddy. And I meditated on that and thought of five other I wills that the Talmud references and see if you can recognize where those are from. It's all from the same passage. From Genesis 3, let's take a look there, and you'll see something very similar in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. The story of the Garden of Eden and where our Apple iPhone got its bite. So the rabbis say that this curse that came on the serpent is a fivefold answer to the fivefold proclamation he made himself. In other words, I'm going to curse you in every way you said you were going to be somebody. What did he say? Well, we read, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. He said, I will be the greatest among all the beasts of the field. He said, no, you're going to be cursed. You're going to be worse than all of them. Second, on your belly you shall go is an answer to the, I will be paraded around and walk nobly and high and exalted. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life is an answer to the, I will eat dainties. I will eat the dainties of the world. He said, no, you're going to be eating dust all the days of your life. And he said, I will marry Eve. And God said, no, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Lucifer, according to the rabbis, wanted to wed Eve and knock over Adam and take over lordship of the earth. And he says, he will bruise you on the head. This serpent bruiser who's coming is going to conquer you. He had said, I will rule the world. And no, there will be a bruise on your head. And heads being bruised is a picture of conquest. So those five reminded me exactly of the same five from Isaiah chapter 14. Mm-hmm. And God has an answer to every one of our self-exaltations. So do you see the parallel? Do you see the similar parallel? I will ascend, I will do this, that, and the other thing. No, you won't, God says. Look what he says in verse 15 of chapter 14 of Isaiah. Isaiah 14, verse 15. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. You think you're going to ascend above? You're going to be like God? Buckle your seatbelt, laddie. You're going down, down, down. And those who see you will gaze at you. They'll ponder over you. The Hebrew word is rooted in bin, or understand. They'll understand you, saying, this is the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms. Ha! And they'll pick up the taunt, in other words, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who didn't allow his prisoners to go home. Sure, sure. Look at verse 17, this guy who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who didn't allow his prisoners to go home. The Hebrew word is patach, who didn't open his prisons to let people go home. Preventing freedom is part and parcel of something that's going to aggravate God so much. I think about this terrorism that is exploding on the planet and what that does to people, just Joe ordinary people, terror. And what does that do to you when you're terrorized? Yeah, you're literally stopped in your tracks. I don't want to go out. I don't want to go fly on that airplane. Look, it's a great prevention, not a great liberation. The idea of God's people in the planet should always be to liberate others to their full potential, liberate others to enjoy life. Was it Butler who said, the poet, all the animals on earth except for man know the chief purpose of life is to enjoy it. So I ponder that a lot. What am I bringing to you in Bible class? What am I bringing to my family? Am I bringing liberation or prevention? Am I stopping? Am I patach? Am I opening prisoners to let them go home? That's a good way to evaluate what you did today or who you are today. So here it is, verse 18. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But it doesn't say tomb. It just says bayit, in his own house. But you've been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. These are people who've been slaughtered and just left to lie there and stink up place. And that sounds like war to me. And that sounds like what we're involved in against an ism. It's really uncomfortable. It's so much easier if Japan invades the United States on Pearl Harbor, 1941. I know who the enemy is. They're the other guys, the ones who bombed me. But now, today, we're not fighting nations. We're fighting isms. And the thing is, you can't beat an ism with a sword. You can't beat an ism with a bomb. I wouldn't want to be prime minister of anywhere. Because how would you fight terrorism? These are like, one commentary said, like an aborted fetus left on the ground. These are like soldiers or kings, just people stabbed, lying there, like we know about in Israel today, like beheadings that ISIS is not only accomplishing, but broadcasting, and they have for years. In fact, they have for 1,300 years. You will not be united with them in burial, verse 20, because you've ruined your country, you've slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. So we're not even going to mention them. They don't even deserve to be upgraded to grave. Will not be its karaj to be called. It just won't happen. Your name won't be mentioned. You've gone into ignominy. And on Purim, what do we do with the word Haman? We grogger, we boo, eat his hat, that's right. What do we do on our shoe? Put his name on our soul and stomp it so that it's not even mentioned already. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, says the Lord. I'll cut off from Babylon name and survivors, which is the same as the word we had many times before, the son of Isaiah, Sha'ar. Remnant. There is no remnant on the bad guys. The remnant is going to win is on our team. It's not all of us either. It's just the remnant. Offspring and posterity. It's not going to happen. There's not going to be a good ending if you're the king of Babylon. I'll also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water. It's really pools of water. And I'll sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. What's a swamp? What's the difference between a swamp and a river? But what else? What's the difference? Because water is in both. Well, okay, there's no life and things die there. Why is there no life there? It doesn't flow. Why doesn't a swamp flow? There's no boundaries. Boundaries make for a channel. Boundaries make for a river. Boundaries make for a creek. A swamp is a river that has no boundaries. It just floods. And if you don't have boundaries, boundaries make not only good neighbors, good fences make good neighbors, but boundaries make swamps into rivers. And a good river flows. It has life. By the way, there's lots of life in swampy water. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I've intended, so it has happened, and just as I've planned, so it will stand. Verse 24 and verse 27 say the same thing, and this is odd, but it's one of the first Bible verses I ever memorized. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate, or I think King James said, disannul it. What God says he's going to do, he's going to do. Who can disannul it? Who can frustrate it? Who can prevent when God does it? Nobody. So this is one of those fallbacks for my life. And when I read the scripture and it says, if you do this, it's not good. If you do this, it is good. And even though I don't see it today, reality is that he has said it, it will happen. God said it. There's a common triad of phrases that you'll see on, I guess, churches or signboards out there. It says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know what I wanted to just say? God said it, that settles it. Doesn't really matter what I believe. What God said is going to do. Who can disannul it? Not my faith, not my unfaith. I'm not going to make it happen. I'm not going to prevent it from happening. God has spoken. Shengenich. That's it. It's going to happen because God said it. How can you imagine you're hearing this prophecy about the Medes conquering the Babylonians? The Babylonians have just taken you captive, and you're going out into captivity, and you're thinking, they're going to go down. You think somebody in the back of the room is saying, yeah, right. I don't think so. These guys are powerful. Look at the Spanish Armada that ruled the waves at 1550. You'd say, those guys are inconquerable. 1588, they fall. They collapse. The whole thing is gone. Look at Rome. Look at the Medes. Look at the Persians. Look at the Babylonians. They're gone. They were powerful in their day. They're gone. The Greeks, the Romans, Hannibal, whoever, anybody who's done whatever, the Egyptians, they're gone. God said it. That settles it. So he says in verse 25, I've planned it so it'll stand to break Assyria in my land, and I'll trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. This is the hand that's stretched out against the Goyim, against the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned it. Who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Later on in chapter 59, God says, my hand is not so short that it can't reach, but your sins have separated me from you. I've stretched out my hand, he says in chapter 63 or 65, all day long to a rebellious people. God's hand, really his hands, are stretched out towards us often. Earlier we saw, not in tonight's chapter, but earlier, that his hand, his left hand of judgment, was stretched out against some Jewish people. But this time, in the later chapters, it's going to be his arm stretched out to save us. That's pretty gorgeous, that God's plan will not be frustrated. Do you believe that? You're smart if you believe that, because it will happen.
Yeah.
So then Ahaz dies, and the oracle comes in verse 29. Don't rejoice, O Philistia. Where's Philistia, modern day? Gaza. Don't rejoice, O Gaza, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying, I used to read saucer, a flying serpent, a seraph, actually. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine. It'll cut off your survivors. Wail, O gate. Cry, O city. Melt away, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes from the north. There's no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? So here are these people saying, you know, the bad guys are going to get theirs. We're going to jump on their graves. Woohoo! He says, no, don't you be so happy about it, because, you know, there's a tail at the end of that snake, and it's going to come back to bite you if you don't live well yourselves. I mean, this is a constant theme throughout the record of Scripture, how you treat the poor and the needy, how you treat the widows and orphans. What you do to people is going to come back to bite you. What you sow, you will reap. So if you
read,
it is like a circle. What goes around,
comes around.
There you go. So what we do in the name of God, what we do with the name of God, what we do with the people of God is going to come back to either bless us or be not such a good day. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation that the Lord has founded Zion, Yisad Zion? This foundation, we're going to see that Mossad. We're going to see that foundation again and again in Isaiah. And it's not that we have a solid foundation because we built it. We are somebody. We had a lady come in today or yesterday talking about Jews for Jews. And she thought we should be Jews for Jews, not Jews for Jesus, since Jesus wasn't the Messiah anyway. And we Jews all know that for the last 2,000 years. And I heard the story and thought, no. And in fact, ma'am, that's our problem. That really is our problem when we are for us. I'm not talking the Hillel proverb. I'm saying that we are, more often than not, self-stroking, self-commending, selfish, and we are only for us rather than for all the peoples. We are only for us. And let the world go to hell in a basket. We don't care about them. But God says, no, I want you to welcome the strangers. I want you. Verse 1 is too powerful. Make sure you welcome them, not as second-class folk. They're us if they attach themselves to us. The afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. In what? Zion. But it's not just the Zion as in a location, but in the foundation of Zion, which is the Lord himself. If we get away from that and we are only struck with our own importance, God help us. The Lord has founded Zion. It's the Lord's foundation, which is himself, which is what makes us who we are. And that is the great warning that the king of Babylon didn't get from the red side as he said the blue side. As he said, I'm going to be like Satan. No, I'm going to ascend. I'm going to raise my throne. I'm going to sit. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to make myself like the Most High. No, buddy, you're not that epis. It means nothing. But when you say about epis, you say, you know, he's not that epis. It means he's not that something. Basically, nothing means something in that case, doesn't it? He's not that nothing. It means, who does he think he is? You know, calm down, buddy. You're just Joe Ordinary like the rest of us. And that's a healthy thing. Today I got a phone call from a very prominent guy you'd know by category. You'd know by name. I knew by name. I'd never met this fellow at all. He actually was asking for our help in producing a movie. And like Spielberg, only more Australian. And anyway, he's not known as a filmmaker in any other circumstance. Nobody would know him as a filmmaker. But I was immediately impressed. Wow, this guy's called me because I know his name, and he's an impressive guy. The cool thing was that. And he was talking to an executive from a film company who had heard me speak at a church down in the Shire. And the friend, the executive, said to this fellow, you need to call Bob Mendelsohn. So he did. And I was, for the first 5 minutes, pretty gobsmacked that this guy's calling me. But his feet are right there on the ground with mine. And it was really healthy for him to... I said, wow, I'm talking to the so-and-so. And he said, and I'm talking to the Bob Mendelsohn. And I thought, yeah, I guess that'd be right. We're just Joe Ordinaries, all of us. And I really appreciated that he was a humble fellow. And though I was enamored by the conversation in its beginning because of his persona, I was later made to think how good that God is using all people, any of us, to do something for his glory and his purposes. And it's going to be a neat story if it turns out. I was pretty pleased. And it's the Lord who is the foundation of Zion. You get away from that and you're going to ascend, raise, sit, ascend, and make yourself. End of that will be cattle, belly, dust, enmity, and bruising. Don't go there. That's why I'm not trumpeting who the guy is, because it's irrelevant. But the issue is we should welcome those who don't look like, smell like, act like, drink like us into our sphere, into our world, and benefit them with the foundation of Yeshua himself.